your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We are in Daniel 11. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are all connected. And as we said last week, the first verse of Daniel 11, it makes a whole lot more sense to be connected with Daniel 10, because it's the words of the angel that was talking to Daniel, not Daniel himself. So it can be confusing if you just... All the chapter markings were not God-inspired. They were put in there by man to make it easier to find specific portions of Scripture. And so this one is just an unfortunate place. Basically, it ends the last thought, and then verse 2 starts the next thought. But chapter 10, 11, and 12 are all connected. And so we're just kind of have to go as far as we can get, you know, in this section. It's a whole lot to talk about. Chapter 10, we see Daniel pouring out his life to the Lord and fasting and praying because he really wants to understand things. Again, well, the last prophecy we had read was very disturbing that he was given. Very, very disturbing. Because there is a restoration of Israel to the land, but then there's also more catastrophes going to happen to Israel. Chapter 9 was just amazing. He asked for the understanding of 70 years, and then he's given the understanding of 490 years all the way up to past into future events that we haven't even seen yet. Well, in Daniel 10, the angel didn't come immediately like he did the last time. So when he finally shows up, Daniel had been praying and fasting for 21 days. Well, at the end of those 3 weeks, the angel says, "I was prohibited from coming by the prince of Persia." Well, that seems very odd. Well, there are spiritual things that happen in the heavenlies. It's a spiritual war that's going on. So we spend a bunch of time talking about, you know, what Paul says about being fully armed with the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Because it is a spiritual battle. And the armor God gives us is armor. It's all defensive and being able to take the hits and deflect and you know, put out those fiery darts. And then we finally get one piece of offensive weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit. And it's talking about a sword that would be used for hand-to-hand combat. That's coming in close. So the sword of the Spirit, the words of the Holy Spirit, is the Bible. And we have the Bible and we wield God's word. When there's a temptation, there is a scripture that says, "Thou shalt not." If there is some laziness and we aren't doing something that God has told us to do, there is a "Thou shalt." I mean, there's all kinds of things that we know that is the will of God that we can absolutely pursue without question. I mean, we want to discern God's will for our life and know some specific stuff. But if we aren't actively doing and pursuing and being obedient to the truth that we know, why would God want to give us any more information? But He's gracious enough to do so. But we have a lot of God's Word. We understand how He feels about everything. Anyway, it was 21 days. Well, in the midst of that, there is some kind of war going on, and the archangel Michael had to show up and help this angel be able to deal with the prince of Persia. Well, we're not talking about human beings here, because human beings are mortal, and they could easily be killed. I mean, we are desperate. We are dependent for air. We're dependent for water. We're dependent on food. We're dependent for an environment that would actually keep us alive. If it's too hot, we die. If it's too cold, we die. I mean, we're dependent beings. That's the way God made us. So God sends angels to take care of us. They are His ministering spirits. Well, there are big things that happen over history that we find out from chapter 10. Huge, big things. And so this, at the end of this period of time when the angel is talking to Daniel and gives him this vision, this prophecy, he's going to go from fighting with the prince of Persia to fighting with the prince of Greece. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Also I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him." And he's talking about, verse 21, "Michael, your prince." So the Archangel Michael is the prince, the spiritual authority, one of the good guys, for the nation of Israel. And he shows up again. He showed up before. We read it in Jude about some kind of problem between Satan and Michael disputing over the dead body of Moses. But then we see in Revelation, Michael is once again going to have a dispute with Michael. Michael and Satan are going to have a dispute. And won't go as well. Satan loses again. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years while Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of his father David from Jerusalem. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is going to once again be released from that prison. But the Archangel Michael was there to make sure he was bound and not able to do anything while Jesus is ruling and reigning. So why should the devil be once again, let free? Because God wants a real relationship with people. And during the millennium, while Jesus in the flesh is ruling with all the authority of Almighty God, people are going to be forced to be obedient. They're going to be forced to do things Jesus' way. And there's going to be people who are resentfully serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he doesn't want a relationship based on coercion. He wants a real relationship with people who love him. So Satan is released to once again deceive the nations. Why would the nations get deceived? Because they don't love the truth. They don't want Jesus ruling over them. But they are forced under his submission. So Satan has to be released at the end so that all those people who don't want a real relationship with God will have the opportunity to rebel against him with Satan. And then as all these people come together at the end of the millennium, with the breath of his mouth, Jesus destroys them all, and then is set up the great white throne where they will have to answer for every thought, word, and deed as they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Messiah and as their Lord. And then they're going to get a resurrected body, every last one of them. They're going to be resurrected, even though they're sinners and rebelled against God. But for an eternity, that resurrected body of theirs, in their resurrected body, brand new resurrected body, is going to suffer for an eternity in the lake of hell that was prepared for the devil and all the angels who joined in him with his rebellion against the holy God. So why do we want to share the gospel? So that people can hear the truth and reject all the lies that they've been told their whole life and repent and have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Otherwise, if they die, besides being in hell, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a great white throne. They're going to get a new resurrected body because Jesus was victorious over the grave. And there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust. And with their resurrected body, they're going to spend an eternity in that torturous place called the lake of fire. A lot of bad news. We've got a holy, righteous, just God. But his justice doesn't happen immediately. When he's on the throne, there's going to be immediate justice. Right now, Jesus is not on the throne of his father David. He is in heaven, and he's ruling from heaven. But he also allows all kinds of things. He also allows evil to continue so that people have the choice. Am I going to follow the truth? Repent of my sins, receive what Jesus did on the cross for me and be saved? Or am I going to do my own thing, be God of my own life? But people aren't God of their own life. They aren't doing everything they love to do. They're doing those things that they are being told to do, that they are being told to like, by the devil, the world, and their own flesh. They're being lied to. They're believing the lies. And if they don't repent, they're going to get God's just wrath against them. Well, that's the thing that's going on. Non-stop spiritual warfare. There was some stronghold there dealing with Babylon. Another stronghold there dealing with the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the next stronghold was going to be the Grecian Empire. Well, when this angel is talking to Daniel, there's still going to be a couple more hundred years of Persian Empire going on. But it's prophecy. So he's telling Daniel what's going to go on. The next thing that goes on is going to be the Greek Empire. Quite interesting. Prophecy is like a picture. And in the picture, there's things that are close in perspective, that are close to the front, and things that are farther away and back. And that's what prophecy is. It's words that give you a snapshot. And as I said before, coming down I-17, you come to the valley, and what do you see? You see a valley, and you see a mountain range in the middle. It looks like they're all connected. But once you come further south, you see there's separations between all those little mountains that are in the valley here. And if you're right there, going along Camelback, you can look and you see Squaw Peak over here, and you look over there and you see Camelback Mountain over there. It's pretty neat. Well, coming down on I-17, when you're pretty far north, it looks like it's just one connected thing. Well, here we are on the street. We're not looking from, you know, but we're given the snapshot of looking as though we're coming down from the mountain. But we're right here in the everyday, day to day to day. Well, that's how prophecy works. And that's what's going to happen here. Okay. The angel says to Daniel in chapter 11, "And now will I show thee the truth." So here it comes. Okay, I'm going to start reading from verse 2 of chapter 11. "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the kings of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, and with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver, of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come, and overflow, and pass through. Then shall he return, and be stirred up even to his fortresses. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return and set forth a multitude greater than the four, than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with many riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and the riches, yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. And they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come towards the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold, of silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding of these things, dear God. Lord, there's just so many words here and so many events that happen in this prophecy. Lord, we ask that you help us understand, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read it, it's difficult just to read, much less to try to hold on to the ideas of everything that the angel is telling Daniel. It's an amazing prophecy, and because this prophecy is so amazing, so many of the commentators, even from early times, there was a guy in the 3rd century, and his name was Porphyry. And he was a 3rd century pagan philosopher. And after reading the book of Daniel, he said, this is obviously a forgery because it's way too accurate to the events that happen. Well, we just read this and it's like, okay, well, what does all this mean and how does it all fit? Well, it is exact spot on to what actually went on. It is amazingly accurate. It's not like a Nostradamus kind of prophecy where it's nebulous and it's so broad, you can basically apply it to anything and find all kinds of fulfillments. This is spot on. And we're talking about quite a long period of time. You know, in verse 1, the angel says, well, I helped Angel Michael, because he needed my help with the prince of Persia. Well, and that was the first year of Darius the Mede. Well, we understand there is spiritual realities behind all of the earthly things that we see. Well, what happened the first year of Darius the Mede? Well, the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. But during that period of time, there was the intrigue against God's people. And so, if anybody worships or asks for anybody except for you, Darius, they'll have to get, for the next 30 days, we'll throw them in the den of lions. Oh, good idea. Well, none of the Jews are going to call upon Darius as their god. So it was a plan to get rid of the Jews, specifically Daniel. And so Daniel did what he always did, as was his custom. And he opened up the window to make sure everybody saw him practice civil disobedience and pray during the same period of time that he always prayed. to the one true God, Yahweh Jehovah God. And they saw him, and they narked on him, and they arrested him, and they took him to Darius, and they said, see, he didn't do what everybody agreed on that was supposed to happen. Well, Daniel is part of the authority there. He obviously didn't agree on that. There's other people, too, who didn't agree. But so what do? They threw him in the den of lions. But we see that, okay, God sent his angel and closed the mouth of lions. Our perspective is just here. Okay, God just sent an angel down. But from the first verse of chapter 11, we realize what? There was spiritual battles going on. By those battles were to destroy all the Jews. But God made promise to the Jews. So God's going to keep his promise. So there's going to be this huge battle in the heavenlies to make sure that God keeps his promises. So Michael and the angel that gave Daniel all this information together were able to keep Daniel alive in the den of lions up in the heavenlies first before any old angel can come down and, you know, snap shut all those lions' mouths. It's huge things that are going on, but it all happens in the heavenlies first. So then in real life, we just see day by day. We stub our toe and we can say, Lord, what about, you know, your angels having authority so that you won't even stub your toe? Have your angels charge over you. No, what about Psalm 91? And you let me stub my toe. You let me fall down and skin my knee. What's really going on is all in the heavenlies. We only see what we're bumping into, but we don't realize what's really going on. But we still have a God who is faithful and will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can bear. Not allow us to be tempted. Not allow us to be trialed beyond what we can bear, but there will be an escape. He doesn't say he won't make them do bad things. He says, there's going to be a place where you can escape. He gives us an escape. How does that work? All the heavenlies are going on with this war against us. All the way down from the United States and Russia and, you know, Iran and Israel and everybody else, all those things, all the way down to the individual issues that we got to deal with. And God says, that's going to be beyond what he can handle. And they need to do some kind of thing up there in this war up in the heavenlies so that there is an escape that's open for us so that we can handle it. We don't see that in those terms. Daniel was given that very clearly. But that's what's really going on. Our weapons of warfare are not of this age, but they're heavenly. And what do? They break down, demolish spiritual strongholds. We've got the weapons, sword of the Spirit, and prayer. These are offensive weapons. The rest of the stuff we have is the spiritual armor. That all has to do with our identity in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Messiah. That's what's really going on. This stuff that we don't even see. And here is this prophecy. And it's talking about future events. And it just seems like a whole lot of words and a whole lot of stuff. But it is so spot on to what happens historically later, after Daniel's time. There was this 400-year period of silence from the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament to the first book of the Bible in the New Testament. The Bible talks about that intertestamental period, and it's right here in 11, chapter 11 of Daniel. And it is so spot on as far as what we consider ancient history that so many commentators, not just this guy from the 3rd century who was a pagan, but all the way through the church, they thought, well, this is, they used to call it pseudo-Daniel because there's no way, you know, that these things are so close to real history that this could possibly be written. Except they refused to realize when the Bible was translated into Greek. They didn't look at that. The Bible was translated into Greek, including the book of Daniel. And it's called the Septuagint. And that happened before the events, a lot of the events that took place in chapter 11. Not only that, in whatever it was, 1946, is that what it was? 48, whatever it was. In the 40s, there was this little shepherd boy, and you know, he's watching these sheep, and there's a cave up there, so he just takes a rock and throws it in the cave. All of a sudden, he hears something break. Oh, I gotta go find out what broke in there. Goes up there, it's a piece of pottery. And what's in that pottery? Oh, some old scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And in these Dead Sea Scrolls, in Qumran, outside of this Qumran, they're finding copies and fragments of every book of the Bible. We're not talking New Testament here, we're talking Old Testament. Except for the book of Esther. There isn't a piece of Esther in that whole section. So everything else, there's fragments or full-size things. There is this, in Jerusalem, there's the shrine of the book. And you can see this huge scroll of Isaiah that was found in there. I mean, there's just some amazing things. And it's the consonants are exactly the same as what the Hebrew is that is translated into the version we've got to this day. But this stuff was squirreled away couple of hundred years before Christ, which means the book of Daniel was written and completed before a lot of the events of chapter 11 took place. It was absolutely prophecy. Absolutely prophecy. But even to this day, there are secular, I mean, and there are so supposedly Christian commentators who are still saying that this was written after the fact. Even though we have the proof right there that was unearthed in Qumran. But they're refusing to look at it. Why? Because if this is real prophecy, then God's word is true, and I'm going to be held to account for every single word of God's word, and it was written by the Holy Spirit ahead of time. They don't want to know that there's a God to whom they must answer. They don't want to be accountable to how He has revealed the truth to them through His word. And so they're continuing to preach and write commentaries to this day, not believing the evidence that was unearthed in Qumran. They got a lot to answer for. Because there's a lot of people who really like that secular idea. Because then you can live your life any old way you want, and the Bible is just something else to add to your life. No, you're going to be held to an account for all the truth that you have rejected. It comes from God. So, what about all these crazy things we just read about? Okay, well, there is so much stuff. I'm going to read about the different things that come from these verses. And I normally don't just sit here and read my notes to you guys. But there is too much stuff. Okay. All right. Chapter 11 has two parts. The first part is from 11:1 to 35. And it covers the time from Darius the Mede to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And we talked about him earlier in a previous prophecy that Daniel had. And the second part is Daniel 36:12-2, and that covers the last Gentile ruler who is in power at the time of the return of Messiah. So, what are we saying? We go from Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a pattern of Antichrist to come. And we move further into how that pattern is going to be once again fulfilled in the Antichrist who is going to be on the scene right before Armageddon. Okay. The period of time between Antiochus the Fourth and the rise of the last ruler is kind of glossed over in Daniel 11:33-35, but Daniel 36 has the last Gentile king coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the Messiah. And of course, from Daniel 2, we understand he is a stone that was not cut by human hands, and it comes and it breaks the whole statue into powder. Okay. All right, we've got this detailed history. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. We're talking about what happened dealing with Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than them all by his strength through his riches. He shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Okay, so we're talking about three more kings. Three more kings. We know from history the kings that are being mentioned. Remember, this is going to be, when he gets his prophecy, this is the third year of Cyrus. So that's going to be 536 BC. The next three kings are going to be Cambyses, which is 529 to 522 BC, Pseudo-Smerdis, and is called Pseudo because he wasn't really part of the line. He kind of snuck in there and became king, so it's Pseudo-Smerdis. His name is Smerdis. And that's 522 to 521 BC. And then Darius the First, Hystaspes, which is 521 to 486 BC. And we see that guy in Ezra 5 and 6. That's who we deal with in the book of Ezra in chapter 5 and 6. Okay. Then there's the fourth king that we talked about. Now, this is the greatest of all the Persian kings. And this happens to be Xerxes the First. And that's 486 to 465 BC. And we'd see him in Ezra 4 verse 6. This Xerxes is basically the guy who's called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. This is the guy who, you know, his wife doesn't submit to him for his special party that he had going on. And so then they said, you can't have her not submit. We're going to cause some kind of problem here with women's lib in our country. No, go have a beauty contest and go pick the prettiest one. Okay. I mean, then we got the whole book of Esther there. Why did all that go on? Because it once again gave the Jews the right to worship freely and not be exterminated by the likes of Haman and company, who are anti-Semitic and trying to kill the Jews. I mean, the book of Esther is just amazing, which is kind of fun because when the first meeting of President Obama and Benjamin Netanyahu, Benjamin Netanyahu hands a special gift to Obama, and it was the book of Esther, which is great. It's like, don't mess with us. The God of the universe is on our side. But, I don't, you know, he never got it, but, you know, it was just great. Anyway, I just get a kick out of that. Oh, anyway. Xerxes, rich guy, just like we just read. He is the richest and the most powerful Persian king. When we, in the book of Esther, it talks about this humongous party he's giving for all of his lords. Yeah. He was, what's that?
6 months.
I mean, that's a good sized party for a long time. He can do it because he was that rich. With his riches, he also pulled together this gigantic army to do what? To go against the Grecian Empire. Well, the Grecian Empire wasn't really a Grecian Empire. It was a bunch of different city-states. That whole Grecian Empire thing didn't happen yet. They're still fighting with each other. But even with all this, it didn't work out so well. This comes out in Encyclopedia Britannica. Xerxes then turned his attention westward to Greece. He wintered in Sardis in 481 to 480 BC. Thence he led a combined land and sea invasion of Greece. Northern Greece fell to the invaders in the summer of 480. The Greeks stand at Thermopylae in August of 480. Came to naught, and the Persian land forces marched on Athens, taking and burning the Acropolis. But the Persian fleet lost the Battle of Salamis, and the impetus of the invasion was blunted. Xerxes, who had by then been away from Asia rather a long time for a king with such widespread responsibilities, returned home and left Mardonius in charge of further operations. The real end of the invasion came with the Battle of Plataea, the fall of Thebes, a stronghold of Persian forces, and the Persian naval loss at Mycale in 479 BC. Of the three, the Persian loss at Platalia was perhaps the most decisive. Up until Mardanius was killed, the issue of the battle was probably still in doubt, but once leaderless, the less organized and less disciplined Persian forces collapsed. Time and again in later years, this was to be the pattern of such encounters, for the Persians never solved the military problem posed by the disciplined Greek hoplites. Harem intrigues which were steadily to sap the strength of vitality of the Achaemenid Empire led to the assassination of the great king in 465 BC. That's the Persian Empire, but they got this really great name for that. I don't know how to say that. Achaemenid. Okay. Alright, the attack on Greece would stir the hearts of the Greek descendants seeking revenge for generations, and that's what was going to go on. So the Greeks hate the Persians from this point on because of all the damage, even though the Persians didn't succeed. Well, what do we know? There is battles in the heavenlies. It's not about how big your army is. It's not about how well designed your mission, your military equipment is. It's not about any kind of secret weapons or how you maneuver. It's all done first upstairs. That's where it's really going on. Well, then we get into verse 3 of Daniel 11. From Daniel 11:3 to Daniel, from Daniel 11:2 to Daniel 11:3, is 150 years. So there's a big jump. I mean, it's a big pile of time that goes on here. But the Greeks are still mad at the Persians all this while. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, the kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Okay, the mighty king, 150 years later, is Alexander the Great. Yeah. All of a sudden we jump to the point where the Grecian Empire now has all its power. Alexander the Great. This guy conquered everything. Babylon, the empire, wasn't as big as what the Medo-Persian Empire had been. But once Alexander showed up, he took out this huge piece of property. I mean, everywhere. What we know as, you know, as the West, as the Middle East, and even up to India. I mean, this is amazing what the amount of conquering that Alexander the Great did. And we talked about him before in other prophecies. Well, his father, Philip of Macedon, was the one who was the military mind for the plan of conquering Persia. But he didn't survive to the end of all of his conquests. But his young son took over where he left off. In 10 years, Alexander was able to destroy the Persian Empire and establish the Greek Empire, which was even larger than Persia. 10 years. He was only doing all this destruction on the planet for 10 years. We're talking about somebody who is demonically empowered to get the job done. And we talked about him before. I mean, they thought that he was a god. You know, I mean, and he would stand right in front of this thing called the wedge. You know, he'd be in front, and he didn't get killed. I mean, he never died in battle. We don't know of any time where he was even injured. And they just wiped out all his enemies. And then it goes on, his kingdom is going to be broken. Well, before Alexander could follow through on his plans, he died in Babylon before he was 33. And we talked about that before. He was in Babylon, and his generals were like, you know, we're done here. We've got to be able to contain all this land that we've conquered. And he says, isn't there anything else to conquer? Well, every time they conquer somebody, they ask, you know, who's doing you damage? Who's taking you on? What other, you know, strongholds are there beyond you? And they did them all. That's it. So in a drunken stupor, he finally died. But one of the historians said that he was telling each one of his generals what piece of property they were going to get. But that might be true, it may not be true, but they definitely chopped up his empire. Even though he had five generals, his empire rather quickly turned into four sections. And we talked about the four wings, we talked about the four horns. I mean, this is what God had predicted, and exactly what happened. And it says he's got no posterity. Well, he had a couple of sons. Hercules, son of Alexander from Barcina, who was the daughter of Darius III, the previous Persian king, and Alexander from Roxanne. Well, Roxanne, after Alexander's death, had Barcina and Hercules killed by Polysperchon. Alexander, the son of Alexander the Great, was born after his death from Roxanna. Roxanna and her son were later murdered by Cassander, one of Alexander's succeeding generals. So, you know, Cassander was one of the guys who was on the west side, and they took out what was left of Alexander the Great's family. Okay, after Alexander's death, this is 323 BC, she and his second wife, Stateria, or Barcine, killed, and she gave birth at Babylon to a son, Alexander the Fourth, who was accepted by Macedonian generals as joint king with the guy who had mental problems, Philip III, or Archidius, the half-brother of Alexander the Great. And in 319, Roxanna joined Alexander's mother, Olympias, in Epirus, but she was captured in 316 in Macedon by Cassander, who later took the title of King of Macedonia. He imprisoned Roxanna at Amphipolis and then executed her son. So that came from Encyclopedia Britannica also. So anyway, lots of fun stuff you can get on this line. Okay, his kingdom was not left to his posterity, but was divided up into his generals. Okay, verse 5, Daniel 11. Also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. The king of the south. Okay, following death of Alexander, there was a period of time, about 20 years, when Diadochi, the successors, fought for control of the empire. The four successors was Cassandra, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, and they divided up the kingdom. The king of the south, or Egypt, was Ptolemy the First. Soter, his name, which means savior, that was 323 to 285. Ptolemy aided by Seleucus in regaining his kingdom from another general who tried to reestablish Alexander's kingdom under his authority, Antigonus. Okay, one of his princes, all right, Seleucus the First, Nicator, 312 to 281 BC, was ousted by Antigonus and fled to Ptolemy. There was one of the Ptolemy's generals. They were able to defeat Antigonus. Seleucus regained his kingdom. Seleucus, according to Daniel, would become the king of the north. The final battle took place in Ipsus in Phrygia in 301 BC. We're talking about a lot of ancient history, but it is exactly what the Bible is saying here. All right. Then this thing that goes on in Phrygia, forget about that. There's another, you know, article here from Britannica there. Okay, he gained power over him. Seleucus was able to secure the great kingdom at the expense of Ptolemy, who initially aided him. Okay, so that's right what the prophecy says. Verse 6 of Daniel. At the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Okay, they join forces. The war between the king of the north, Syria, and the king of the south, Egypt, continued off and on, and over territory, they became known as the Syrian Wars. Okay, so you can look up under Syrian Wars and find all this information. During the second Syrian War, Antiochus II Theos, which is 261 to 246 BC, sued for peace by agreeing to marry Ptolemy II Philadelphius, 285 to 246 BC, his daughter, who is named Bernice. The problem was Antiochus II was already married to Laodicea. That's the lady's name. He therefore divorced Laodicea and married Bernice. Okay, daughter of the king of the south. Bernice was the daughter of the king of the south. The marriage took place in 252 BC. She conceived and had a son. The son was to take possession of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. When Ptolemy II died, Antiochus II restored his wife Laodicea, who then had Bernice, her infant son, and Antiochus II Theos killed. I mean, this would make a great miniseries on primetime TV. Given up. Okay, Laodicea had her son Seleucus Callinicus, whatever, 247 to 226 BC, succeeded her husband to the throne. Alright, now we get to Daniel 11, verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place who shall come with an army, enter the fortresses of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and the precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Okay, the branch of her roots. The brother of Bernice, who was killed by Laodicea, Ptolemy III, Euergarantes, 246 to 222, avenged his sister's death. He attacked Seleucus Callinicus and his mother Laodicea, who ruled from Syria. He plundered Susa in Babylonia and went as far as the borders of India. Jerome, in his commentary, he writes all this stuff down for us, provides detail of a description of Ptolemy Euergarantes concerning conquest of the north. Now, this is what Jerome writes. He came up with a great army and advanced into prominence of the king of the north, that is, Seleucus Callinicus, who together with his mother Laodicea was ruling in Syria and abused them. And not only did he seize Syria, but also took Cilicia and the remoter regions beyond the Euphrates and nearly all of Asia as well. And then when he heard that a rebellion was afoot in Egypt, he ravaged the kingdom of Seleucus and carried off his booty, 40,000 talents of silver, and also precious vessels and images of the gods to the amount of 2,500. Among them were the same images which Cambyses had brought to Persia at the time when he conquered Egypt. The Egyptian people were indeed devoted to idolatry, for when he had brought back their gods to them after so many years, they called him Euergetes, which means benefactor. And he himself retained possessions of Syria, but he handed over Cilicia to his friend Antiochus that he might govern it. And the provinces beyond Euphrates handed over to Xanthippus, another general. Okay, that comes from the Walrood commentary. Okay, the king of the north. Several years after Egyptian invasion, Seleucus Callinicus was able to mount a return attack on Egypt in about 240 BC. Seleucus was defeated and returned to his own land and died in 226 BC. So it's really happening according to these verses. I mean, this is so much amazing history that it's spot on in this prophecy. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 10. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return his forces and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of the enemy. Verse 12, when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Verse 14, now in those days many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mount and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of the women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and he shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. With the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Okay, we're talking about his sons. Despite Seleucus Callinicus's failure to attack Egypt and win, his sons were able to do what he could not do. So Seleucus III, 226 to 223 BC, his son died in battle in Asia Minor. Antiochus III, who's called Antiochus the Great, 223 to 187 BC, succeeded where his brother had and father had failed. Antiochus III began what became known as the Fourth Syrian War. So here's another one. The War of the North, it's the kings of the North versus the kings of the South. You know, it's funny, in the translation of the Septuagint, it doesn't say south, it says Egypt every time. So the Greek translates south as Egypt on this point. Okay. One shall come. Well, the one is Antiochus, who is the third, which is called Antiochus the Great, and he waged war against Egypt, the king of the south. The king of the south was Ptolemy the Fourth, Philopater. So Ptolemy Philopater. 221 to 203 BC. Antiochus III first took Lebanon in 219 BC and pushed southward towards Egypt. The Egyptian ruler assembled a large army in 217 BC and met Antiochus at Raphia, south of Gaza. The Egyptian army, led by Ptolemy and his wife, sister, Erisoni, Arzinoe, resulted in a complete victory for Egypt. The armies both numbered about 70,000. Okay, we're talking about the multitude. Antiochus lost his entire army and fled into the desert. Egypt reclaimed southern Syria for the time. Now we're talking about the king of the north. Antiochus now turned his attention to the east part of his kingdom. His campaigns against Bactria and Parthia. Yeah, Bactria is the name of a place. Bactria and Parthia, which is Persia, gained him the title the Great. And so that's 212 to 204 BC. In 203 BC, Ptolemy IV and Arsinoe had a mysterious death. Their son Ptolemy V, 203 to 181 BC, succeeded them when he was seven. He took power. Antiochus saw his opportunity and assembled a great army. Then his failed attack in 217 BC against the child king. The Jews rebelled against the Ptolemies, the violent men of your people. That's talking about those Jews who... So, okay. The gates of Jerusalem were opened for the armies of Antiochus, who attacked the Egyptian garrison at Jerusalem. Okay. So then the Egyptian general Scopas was decisively defeated in 198 BC by Antiochus. The prospect of Roman intervention forced Antiochus III to make a treaty with Egypt by marrying his daughter, the daughter of women, and her name is Cleopatra, which means daughter of the father, to Ptolemy V. Antiochus had the idea her son and his grandson would become king. He had hoped that Cleopatra would help him, but his daughter, Cleopatra, sided with the Egyptians against her father. I mean, we're talking intrigue. But we got this daughter who's supposed to be working for her dad, but she's working for herself. I mean, if you know, I had to read about Cleopatra last night, and it's like I'm falling asleep reading all this stuff, and it's just a soap opera. I mean, it's just amazing. She would sleep with anybody. I mean, and have kids with, you know, Julius Caesar, and have kids with, you know, Mark Antony. I mean, this is... It's all for power. That's just amazing. So she's working for herself. She wants to be, you know, queen. So, anyway. And she wants some kind of kid to be king or whatever. She, whatever it takes to ensure happiness for the future, whatever. But all this has gone on because of what's going on in the heavenlies. It's just, to see it day by day is just one kind of crazy drama after another. But all this was given to Daniel ahead of time. Okay. Face to the coastland. Okay. After his victory over Scopas, Antiochus now turned to the growing Roman threat and attempted to conquer Greece and equal the work of Alexander the Great. The Roman consul, Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, defeated Antiochus III in two battles, first at Thermopylae, north of Athens, and if you know about the Battle of Thermopylae, which you had to learn about that in college, that was 191 BC, and again in Magnesia on the Meander River in 189 BC. This paved the way for Roman expansion later into the region. Rome forced Antiochus III to pay tribute for 12 years and turn over his son Antiochus IV as a hostage. He's got to pay a lot of money every year to exist to Rome. Well, the Roman Empire is starting to grow. It's starting to happen. Well, you know, you're going to have a Roman guy named Julius Caesar who's going to, you know, have this gal, you know, Cleopatra at his side for a few years. I mean, how she got into his palace while she was there, she was rolled up in a carpet, and I mean, it was just crazy stuff. Anyway, Antiochus IV is a prisoner of war. Why? Because you take, Rome is going to say, okay, the heir of the throne, we're going to take him. So nobody's going to, if we kill you, there's not going to be anybody who's going to take his place. You got to pay us, and we got your kid. So Antiochus IV is in prison. Antiochus IV's name is, he renamed himself as Epiphanes. Okay, Antiochus III turned back to his own land, hoping to raise more money. He plundered a temple in Elam and was killed. So there was a temple, it's a pagan temple, had lots of riches in it. So he decided to go and take all their money. Just take your forces, take all the stuff in the temple, and now you can pay off Rome for a while. But he got killed in the process. No more Antiochus III. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious land, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Okay, who takes the place of Antiochus III? In his place his son Seleucus IV, Philopater, this is 187 to 175 BC, took the throne. Forced to pay tribute to Rome in the amount of 1,000 talents annually. Talents. We're talking talents of gold. This is millions of dollars every single year to give to Rome. He taxed all his domain. He raised special taxes on the Jews administered by Heliodorus, and you could read that section in 2 Maccabees chapter 3. Heliodorus plundered the temple in Jerusalem. Seleucus Philopater suddenly died after that. Some suspect he was poisoned by Heliodorus. Could be. Who knows? Anyway, I can't tell if Heliodorus is a good guy or a bad guy, because he's the one who's taking the money. Anyway, okay, Daniel 11:21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Daniel 11:22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Okay, vile person. After the Battle of Magnesia, Antiochus IV was taken hostage to Rome, and his father, Antiochus III, lost to Scipio. In 175 BC, his brother Seleucus IV, Philopater, intervened, and he was released from Rome. He substituted his own son, Demetrius, for his brother, Antiochus IV. So in other words, Seleucus' son is there now instead of Antiochus IV. Okay. While in Antiochus IV was in Athens, Seleucus was assassinated. More intrigue. Antiochus IV was referred to in Daniel 8:9-14 and 23-25 as the little horn. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, peaceably. Antiochus IV claimed to act on behalf of his brother's son Antiochus. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was acting on his own behalf and took the kingdom for himself. force of flood. He immediately set about securing his throne. He overthrew Heliodorus in Jerusalem, who was rumored to have killed his brother. Well, whatever reason, he did get killed, and so took him out. Prince of the Covenant, okay? Antiochus the Fourth then had Onias the Third, who is the high priest, killed in 172 BC. Okay, Onias the Third was the high priest, the real high priest. That's why he's called the Prince of the Covenant. This is God's representative to the people and the people's representative to God. Well, Antiochus the Fourth got rid of him and put his brother Jason on the in the place. Well, you know, when we see the high priest, who's Annas, and all of his sons were the second and third and fourth and fifth high priest, and then comes his son-in-law, Caiaphas, as the high priest, the same thing was happening when the Greeks were in charge, before the Romans were in charge. Well, now Jason is trying to bring about Greek culture and customs. So more ugly, nasty things are happening to the Jews because they're trying to Hellenize them. Okay. Onias III had opposed all of this. But when he died, Antiochus IV was able to move forward in establishing Greek culture in Jerusalem. In 171 BC, Menelaus purchased the office of high priest from Zeus incarnate. That's basically what Epiphanes means. It means God incarnate, Antiochus IV. All right. The death of Cleopatra, his sister, who was queen in Egypt, created a contest for power between her two sons, his nephews, Ptolemy Philopater and Ptolemy Ergenetes, for control of Egypt. And Antiochus made a league with Ptolemy Philopater, but only for his own gain. Okay. I didn't tell you all the stuff about Cleopatra, but she basically became the last pharaoh of Egypt. And then when she was killed, Rome got Egypt from that point on. So it's Roman from that point on. You know, we know that Cleopatra is Greek. She's a Ptolemy. She's a Seleucid. She is not Egyptian, even though supposedly she's got some Egyptian blood, and she proclaimed herself to be the reincarnation of Isis and had her son as the reincarnation of Horus and all those kinds of things. So anyway, not a problem anymore. Rome took over. They're all dead. Rome's in charge. That's what's happening. Power is shifting towards Rome in the Middle East. Daniel 11, verse 24. He shall enter peaceably. We're talking about Antiochus IV here. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among the plunder, spoil and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. 25. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Okay, enter peaceably. While in control, Antiochus, robbed of the richest places in his kingdom, he used the money to obtain to buy alliances to secure his kingdom through loyalty. This was a practice his fathers and forefathers had not done. So he goes and plunders all these rich places. In other words, he's stealing all the stuff from temples, any place where it's a very rich city, he plunders all that, and then he's given this money away to make friends. I mean, it's kind of like what the communists do. They get everybody to think, oh, these rich people, they shouldn't have that much riches. We need to disperse the wealth so us poor people can actually have a decent living. We need to take all the money from the rich. Nothing's changed. Antiochus IV was doing this very thing. So whenever you hear something on the news or whatever, and they're talking about how bad the rich people are for having so much riches, this is some demonic plan that happened all the way down that was successful by Antiochus. No, God gives to whoever whatever he wants, and it's not us to be covetous to want what they want so that we can have a better lifestyle for ourselves. But that's what everybody wants. They love this guy. He stole from the rich and gave to them because they considered them poor. Wow. This isn't the same kind of Robin Hood that we heard about in the story. None of the other Seleucids ever did this kind of thing. King of the South. In 170 BC, the amateur regents Eulaius and Lennius advised Ptolemy IV to recover Syria. Okay? Hey, go, we got to get Syria back. Makes sense. Antiochus IV heard about the attack and invaded Egypt with a large army. Antiochus IV heard about the attack and invaded Egypt. Ptolemy VI made a peace with his uncle, and in the meantime, the Alexandrians established his brother Ptolemy VIII king, causing the Egyptian kingdom to be weak. Well, they're already weak. After Cleopatra, they've just been weak. But this is fulfilling prophecy. Daniel 11:27. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end shall still be at the appointed time. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so that he shall do damage and return to his own land. Okay, both these kings' hearts, okay? The kings of Egypt and Antiochus made all sorts of agreements, so at a dinner table. Well, they're lying to each other. Neither side meant to keep their agreements, but they lied to forestall the real plans. And then when he talks about against the Holy Covenant, Antiochus sought greater riches and seeing the wealth of the temple caused him to bring the treasures of the temple under his authority by installing people loyal to him. Well, he already has a couple of people who he got rid of Onias III. So he's got people who are working for him in the temple. Well, he wants them in charge so that he can take all the stuff that's in the temple. Okay, verse 29 of Daniel 11. At the appointed time he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus, and it says Kittim here, it's just a translation of Cyprus, shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant to do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, place there the abomination of desolation. Okay, the appointed time. The time established by God. He's in control of the events that are taking place, the establishment of agreements between the children of Cleopatra who started ruling together caused Antiochus IV to invade again. Things were different this time. The ships from Cyprus, okay? This time, however, Rome came to the aid of Egypt. Rome is coming to aid Egypt. Why? Because it belongs to them now. Ever since Cleopatra died, it's Roman. So they're coming to protect their belongings in Egypt. Okay, and it's Kittim, which is translated Cyprus. They're ships from there. Well, the Septuagint translates the word as Romans. Quite interesting. So when the Septuagint translated the Hebrew in the book of Daniel, they're translating it and saying Romans. Quite interesting. Anyway, in 168 BC, Antiochus IV was met by the Romans who ordered him to leave Egypt immediately or be attacked by Rome. The Roman consul, Gaius Popillus Senas, drew a circle around Antiochus IV and demanded a decision before he stepped out of the circle. Antiochus IV, being a captive of Rome from 189 to 175 BC, knew the power of Rome's might. He retreated to his kingdom and planned on securing his borders against Roman power. Antiochus IV all of a sudden had all these guys from Rome that just came on ships from Cyprus. And the general said, "You stop it." And he took a stick and went around him in the sand and he says, "You make your decision. You're going to keep coming against Egypt or not? Make your decision before you walk out of that circle." Well, Antiochus IV made his decision fairly quick. Rome's in charge. Okay, well, he came back, he's upset, he's humiliated. So, Antiochus IV determined to bring Jerusalem into his Hellenistic kingdom. So he's going to do what he can do, even though he can't conquer the world. So he's going to try to destroy the Jewish faith. So he, along with some Jews, tried to turn the temple in Jerusalem into a Greek temple. So in other words, they set up in the holy place this statue of Zeus, and of course they started killing swine there and splattering the pig blood everywhere. They're desecrating the temple. In 167 BC, he detached a body of troops to Jerusalem. They took the city by assault on the Sabbath, slaughtered many people, and sacked the city. That's what they do. You want to attack the Jews, do it on one of their holy days or on a Sabbath. It's really sick. The Jews were compelled under a penalty of death to depart from the laws of their fathers and to cease living by the laws of God. Further, the sanctuary in Jerusalem was to be polluted and called Jupiter Olympius. And of course, we read that before. In a previous chapter, we read out of Maccabees chapter 1. And I think we also read the section from 2 Maccabees chapter 5. So we read about this. And then the whole book of Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees, is talking about Judas Maccabeus and this family who use guerrilla tactics to get rid of the Greek influence, and they take back the temple and they take back Jerusalem and they rededicate the temple, and from that point on they have the Feast of Dedication that Jesus celebrated when he said, "I'm the light of the world." That happens there. Well, to this day, the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Dedication, and it's called Hanukkah. They were celebrating the birthday of Zeus on December 25th every year. But it all changed. And the reason why it's called a Festival of Lights and why the menorah has an extra candle instead of 7, it's 8, is because they didn't have enough oil that was sanctified and made according to the Mosaic law. And so they had to make more oil. There wasn't enough. But there was a miracle because the oil never ran dry. So they have the miracle of those candles staying lit for 8 days until that oil could be sanctified for God's use, for God's holy use. So that's why there's the miracle, and it's called the Festival of Lights, and it's about the big menorah and all that kind of stuff. That's the whole thing of God showing up strong on behalf of his people, even though Antiochus, you know, Epiphanes is doing all these ugly, nasty things. God shows up and conquers his enemies. Okay, abomination of desolation. I'm going to read this from Josephus' account. King Antiochus returned out of Egypt for fear of the Romans, made an expedition against the city of Jerusalem, and when he was there in the 143rd year of the kingdom of the Seleucids, he took the city without fighting. Those of his own party opened the gates to him, and when he had gotten possession of Jerusalem, he slew many of the opposing party, and when he had plundered it of a great deal of money, he returned to Antioch. Now it came to pass after 2 years, in the 145th year, on the 25th day of that month, which is called by us Chislu, and by the Macedonians Apaleos, April probably, in the 153rd Olympiad, the king came up to Jerusalem and pretended peace. He got possession of the city by treachery, and at the time he spared not so much as those that admitted him into it, on account of the riches that lay in the temple. But led by his covetous inclination, for he saw there was in it a great deal of gold and many ornaments that had been dedicated to it of very great value, and in order to plunder its wealth, he ventured to break the league he had made. So he left the temple bare and took away the golden candlesticks and the golden altar of incense and the table of showbread and the altar burnt offering, and he did not abstain from even the veils which were made of fine linen and scarlet. He also emptied it of his secret treasuries and left nothing at all remaining, and by this means cast the Jews into great lamentation, for he forbade them to offer those daily sacrifices which they used to offer to God according to the law. And when he had pillaged the whole city, some of the inhabitants he slew, some of them he carried captive together with their wives and children, so that the multitude of those captives that were taken alive amount to about 10,000. He also burnt down the finest buildings, and when he had overthrown the city walls, he built a citadel in the lower part of the city, for the place was high and overlooked the temple, on which he fortified it with high walls and towers, and put into it a garrison of Macedonians. However, in that citadel dwelt the impious and wicked part of the Jewish multitude, from whom it proved that the citizens suffered many and sore calamities. And when the king had built an idol altar upon God's altar, he slew swine upon it, and so offered a sacrifice, neither according to the law nor the Jewish religious worship in that country. He also compelled them to forsake the worship which they paid their own God, and to adore those whom he took to be gods, and made them build temples and raise idol altars in every city and village, and to offer swine upon them every day. He also commanded them not to circumcise their sons and threaten. So that we read about that when we were in the previous chapter. This is Antiochus the Fourth. He came home humiliated as a failure, and so what did he do? He comes and destroys the temple, and destroys what he can of Judaism. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Well, we're talking about the Maccabees here, okay? Verse 33. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and slain by captivity and plundering. Verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Okay, those who do wickedly, the temple became a test for those in Israel. Those who aligned themselves with Antiochus showed their wickedness. People who knew their God, the wickedness caused the faithful to make a stand in the days of Antiochus the Fourth. Matthias, his sons, known as the Maccabeans, rebelled against the policies of Antiochus and led a guerrilla war against the Greeks. They were able to reestablish the temple practices. The temple was rededicated in the service that is now called Hanukkah, when the oil, only enough for one day, had lasted 8. Okay, the people who understand in Daniel 11 draws a contrast between the two groups of people, those who knew God and understand, and the wicked who act against God. This line does not stop, and the Maccabeans but will continue to the end. This pattern was set in Daniel chapter 8, where we're told about the coming of the abomination of desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes, who would desolate the temple. Okay, so Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of the future destroyer, the Antichrist. Okay, then it says, yet for many days. The time of Antiochus set the example for future Israel. Here we see the period of persecution is long and involves many days and many people. During this time gap, many will make the choice of joining those who understand or joining those who are in rebellion against God. So now there is this polarization by the faithful and the apostate. It's getting really, really clear. And of course, this is going to happen. It's a good picture of what's going to happen at the end of time. There are going to be all these people who are going to take the mark of the beast and be, you know, under the authority of Antichrist. And there's going to be all these people who are going to live off the grid and aren't going to want to be a part of Antichrist and his forces. And they're going to be persecuted and beheaded and all those kinds of things. Okay, this is a period of refining, where the people of God are made white by the trials of life. It's not like all these troubles we're going through are making you pure in the sight of God. It means they are being refined. This remnant of people is refining them, and they are holding on tight to the faith that they've got. They're holding on tight to Torah. They believe in God, and they know that God is going to be true to His promises. But it's a horrible time of testing. And it's also talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, this horrible time of testing that's to come. And of course, in our own country, we're seeing the same thing. I mean, even in evangelical communities where they're so afraid of the government taking over and taking away their tax-free status and all that stuff, that they are just capitulating and say, okay, well, we'll go ahead and marry gay people if they want. We don't care. Everybody's, you know, God loves everybody. It's okay. Don't hurt us. Well, there's a refining. There's going to be a smaller and a smaller remnant who are going to do things God's way. Same, it's this pattern of the way things go. God brings up some kind of conflict, and you'll be able to see. No more gray areas, it's going to be black and white. Who's following God, and who's following what is the opposite of God? At the end of the time, okay, this purification process will continue to the end. The time of the end is a period covered by Daniel 11, 36 to 12, verse 2. At that point, Israel is reestablished for a long period of desolations. This gap in time is demonstrated in the iron legs of that image and the feet that break in Daniel 9:26, the killing of Messiah, the destruction of the temple, Daniel 9:27, and the temple is back in service again. Well, is the temple back in service again in Daniel 9:27? No, it hasn't been rebuilt yet. But there is a temple of God. The abomination of desolation is going to stand and proclaim itself to be God. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation to come. Well, when the Jews were listening to Jesus, they thought the abomination of desolation that was prophesied in the book of Daniel was fulfilled in Antiochus the Fourth, because he wrote that in, 5th century B.C. And then it was finally fulfilled in the 1st century B.C. But Jesus says the abomination of desolation to come. So it's still prophecy, still to be fulfilled. As I said, we got kind of a division here in Daniel 11. And so now we've got to this next division, kind of starting here in the abomination of desolation in chapter 31. But as we go on, some of the things that do apply to the past apply far more to events that haven't occurred yet. So we're going to stop right here, and we're going to go on next week to from that verse, the 31, and continue on to the next part in chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is true. Lord, there's all these amazing, dramatic things and all this history and all this stuff, and you said it was going to happen, and it happened exactly the way you said it was going to happen. And Lord, you've given us a lot of prophecies of things that are not fulfilled yet. Some of them come from the book of Daniel, but we see a lot that come from the book of Revelation. Lord, as serious as you are to have these things written down so that when your people, the Jews, would read that prophecy, they would see that you already knew ahead of time, that you are still on the throne, you are still in control. Lord, help us understand as well, dear God. We can see the events of future starting to shape up to get close to this. Lord, we ask that you help us understand. Help us take heed to your word and be prepared. Lord, help us be like those faithful Jews who even fought against their own people who were apostate to be true to your word. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us as we become a smaller and smaller remnant from everybody who considers themselves Christian. Lord, help us trust you. We want to follow you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. We want to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our might, Lord. We ask you help us do that. Even when from the outside, from our own limited vision, things look like they're totally out of control and we no longer have anybody representing us in government and everything looks like nothing is going according to the plans and we have been given a lie and things are all against us. Lord, help us understand that this is all part of what you said was going to happen and help us trust you. Help us understand that you see what's going on and you already foresaw what was going on. Help us trust you with all these things, Lord. And help us use the time you have given us to make you famous, to give you glory, with every moment of our life, to give you pleasure with our life, dear God. We ask you help us, dear Lord. And help this lesson of fulfilled prophecy that's already past ancient history in our way of looking, Lord, help this truly help us take your word seriously. Lord, your word is eternal. And it can't be broken. So we ask that you help us take it seriously. Lord, you say your word is a hammer. But your word is also light. And it is life. And you are found there. Lord, help us see you in the scripture, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.